I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, first of all, to Genesis, not the 46th chapter, but the 28th chapter, to get something of a historical context for what we're going to be considering this morning. Genesis 46, we have an aged Jacob coming with a large family down to Egypt. In the 28th chapter, we have a single young Jacob leaving to look for a wife in Padan Aram, the homestead of his parents. And there God meets Jacob in his travels. Jacob laid down, used a rock for a pillow. It has always seemed like a strange thing to me. I'd rather lay my head on dirt than on a rock, but so Jacob laid his head on a rock for a pillow. And in that night, Jacob didn't sleep well. God gave him a vision of future things to happen. And he's not even going to be fulfilling those things in his own life during the chapter that we're going to be considering. Things that are stated to Jacob at that time will be partially fulfilled in him and through his seed in generations to come. Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10, I'll be reading through verse 22. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels were ascending and descending on it. Now just stop here. Jesus speaks of himself as that ladder in the gospel. But here, Jacob sees this vision of this ladder and of angels going down and coming up on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Bethel means the house of God. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, I will return to my father's house in safety. Then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. And here's the great promise that God gave early in Jacob's life. He's fulfilling it. Even now, as we read in the 46th chapter of Genesis, those things that our brother read to us, we're going to consider those things this morning. Turn, if you would, to chapter 46 in the book of Genesis. As Chris noted, that Joseph now has revealed himself to his brothers. They've come down twice. He sent them back with food. and with all kinds of provision and with wagons to tell their father that his son Joseph is indeed alive, and to gather up all the family and to bring them down to Egypt, where they're going to live out the rest of their days. Now, I had Chris read chapter 46. I'm not going to read it again. It's a lengthy portion of Scripture. I'm going to trust that you listened well while our brother was reading. What I'd like us to do is consider, by way of exposition of this passage, 3 points, and I'll be making application as I go and not reserve a density of it for the end of the sermon. Notice, first of all, from verses 1 through 4, that God readies Jacob to leave for Canaan. Now imagine, if you would, all that would be necessary in preparing to leave on family vacation. Some of your families are small, some of them are rather large, or when all were at home, they were large. Imagine that you will be traveling a long time to a faraway, exotic place that you've never been before, a place with a strange language and different customs. Now, you might respond to this challenge, especially if you're a little kid, and say, "Yippee, can we leave today, Dad?" Or if you're a teen or a 20-something, you might respond, "Road trip, great, bring it on." But if you're a little older and a little wiser and a little more experienced, contemplation of all the preparations and challenges that face you and your large family for such a trip might have a tendency to curb your excitement just a little bit and to sober your expectations. Now, imagine that the size of your family numbers several dozen members, ranging from little children up to busy parents and to aged grandparents. Now, imagine that you will travel to your faraway destination, not by a jet plane and not even in the air-conditioned comfort of your family car. But instead, you're going to be traveling on wagons and on donkeys and sometimes even on foot. Now imagine that your destination will not only be among us a people of strange customs and an unknown language, but also among a people who regard you with contempt because of your family occupation. And finally, imagine that you aren't simply going for a visit and then returning home, that you and your family are moving with all of your earthly possessions, making your home in this strange new land where your children's children for several generations will live. Not to return until after a very long time, as God told your great-grandfather. Your descendants, having served the people of the land in the future as slaves for some 400 years. Imagine these things in your preparations. So Jacob here, he's thinking of these things. He's making plans and preparations, getting ready to take his tribe all the way from Canaan, Hebron and Canaan, all the way down to Goshen in Egypt. Now, as we consider Jacob's readying his family for their Canaan trip, or from Canaan to Egypt, notice, first of all, Jacob's spiritual preparation to leave Canaan for Egypt. Jacob prepared himself. He prepared himself spiritually for this monumental move down to Egypt. He didn't take these things lightly. He sought God before anything else in his preparation. Notice first, Jacob's spiritual preparation is demonstrated in his compliance with God's will as revealed in providence. God had opened a providential door for Jacob to leave his home and to go down to a foreign land. Now, how aware Jacob was of God's revelation to Abraham, we don't know, but God had revealed himself several years earlier to Jacob. And he apparently regarded Joseph's command to relocate the family in Egypt as an indication of God's will for him and for his family, for future generations. Fact is, if he stayed back in Canaan, his family might starve. There's still 5 years yet of the famine. Further, perhaps now he's reflecting upon his son Joseph's dream so many years ago that he would come and he would bow down before his son. And maybe he's thinking that the time for the fulfillment of this dream has come. And it's clear that Joseph, as the prime minister of Egypt, the second in command next to Pharaoh, he couldn't leave and go up and relocate up in Hebron with his father. And so Jacob, as his father, comes down to Egypt to be with his son. Now consider a lesson here. God is sometimes pleased to make known his secret will for our lives through plain providential opportunities. And this was a plain providential opportunity for Jacob and his family. Indeed, opportunities which accord with the principles of wisdom and the precepts of his word. Jacob didn't want to stay. He might not be able to feed his large family. He's going to go down to the breadbasket of the Middle East at this time and seek to gain food so that he and his family might live and not die. Furthermore, he is reuniting as an opportunity to reunite with his beloved son Joseph. And he read into these things under the canopy of God's revelation to him earlier that it is God's will for him to move his family and all that involved to a faraway place such as Egypt. Notice second, Jacob's spiritual preparation is revealed in his leadership of his family. Beersheba was a special place to Jacob. We saw that in chapter 28. In fact, it was directly on his route to Egypt. It was a favored encampment of his father and his grandfather before him. It was in Beersheba that Abraham planted a memorial tree, and it was in Beersheba where Isaac built an altar, and it was in Beersheba where both his father and his grandfather called upon the name of the Lord. And it was there that God met with him. You see, Beersheba, for Jacob, it was one of the sacred waypoints, we might say, on his forefather's spiritual GPS, and it was now on his as well. Beersheba, therefore, rightly held a special place in Jacob's heart. So he stops there to meet with God, to offer sacrifices to Jehovah on behalf of his family, to worship the one true and living God, the God who had revealed himself to his fathers and revealed himself to him. So there's a lesson here. It's your responsibility, parents, and would-be parents, especially you fathers, to lead your home according to the teaching of Scripture and to instruct your children in the fear of the Lord. You're to teach them to fear God and to keep his commandments. When you rise up, when you walk along the way, when you lay down, you're to be teaching your children to see that this life according to the principles and precepts of the Word of God, to view this life through the lens of Scripture. Abraham taught Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, to worship and commune with Jehovah, the only God. And it is only right to point out to your children your own spiritual Beersheba's, to instruct your kids in the ways and the words of God, the God of their fathers, to teach them to love and to serve Jehovah Jesus as their God, even as he is your God. Thirdly, Jacob's spiritual preparation enabled him to overcome potential hindrances, obstacles that he might have reckoned stood in the way, so that he might resolutely obey the Lord. Notice, first of all, that Jacob was leaving behind all that was familiar. When he abandoned his home in Hebron up there in Canaan to move to Egypt, he'd been there for a long time. He'd raised his children there. Many of them had been born in Paddan Aram. He has them there. They're growing up. The family's expanding. And now they're moving to Egypt. Notice that he didn't drag his feet. He didn't drag his feet like Lot did when he was commanded to vacate Sodom. Nor did he look longingly back to Sodom like Lot's wife did. He wasn't a lingering Lot. He went where God commanded him to go. Second, he moved from Canaan, the land God promised to his fathers, to relocate in Egypt, a land into which God had forbidden his father Abraham to go in chapter 26 of Genesis. He told Abraham, don't go down there. Indeed, a land where God had told his grandfather and his descendants they would be afflicted for 400 years. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. Surely this prophecy must have given old Jacob pause. God's commanding me to go where he forbid my grandfather to go. You see, his desire to relocate to be with his beloved son, as strong as surely it must have been, required God's clear affirmation to overcome any hesitancy that he might have had in crossing God's prohibition to his beloved grandfather. So there's a lesson here for us. Our sovereign God, for his own wise reasons and reasons, may sovereignly close a door to one person in his providence. It's not a moral issue here, but yet open that same door for another person. He might forbid you from going somewhere by his providence, but he opens that same door for someone else to go through it. He does this to accomplish his gracious will for both people, holding back one and encouraging another. He closed the door to Egypt for Abraham, but he opened it to Jacob. Or he may close a door to us at one time and then open that same door later for us to go through. So he did with the Apostle Paul regarding his mission labors to Asia. He put up his hand and said, don't go at one point. And then the Macedonian man said, do come. And we have to be sensitive to God's leading in these ways. Jacob, you see, was convinced by providential leading, by his family's need for grain in order to survive the famine, and an open door to move down to be with his beloved son Joseph, that relocating to Egypt was God's will for him. You see, Jacob walked by faith like his obedient grandfather who left Chaldea and relocated in Canaan. And though Abraham knew not where he was going, he was led by the hand all of the way. Jacob did. He knew where he was commanded to go. Yet neither the trial of abandoning the familiar for the unfamiliar, nor the contemplation of all the future trials and family difficulties, they didn't overthrow Jacob's commitment to be obedient to the Lord. God was testing his faith, testing his resolve. Matthew Henry writes, "Little did he think of ever leaving Canaan. He expected, no doubt, to die in his nest and to leave his seed in actual possession of the promised land. But providence orders it otherwise. Note, those that think themselves well settled may yet be unsettled in a little time. Even old people who think of no other removal than to the grave," which Jacob had much on his heart, "sometimes live to see great changes in their family. It is good to be ready not only for the grave, but for whatever may happen between us and the grave." We have our own ideas about how our lives are going to go. We propose, but God disposes. We're going to make wise plans and then leave the leading of our lives up to the Lord. So there's a lesson here. Jacob teaches us that we should cheerfully comply with God's providential leading, especially when it does not violate any principles or precepts from his written word. God had told the prophet Jonah to go and to preach to Nineveh. He didn't want to go. Jonah says, not me, not those people. I don't want to be around them. I certainly don't want to preach the gospel to them. And he goes down to the sea. And providentially, there was a ship that was leaving. And it was going to where he wanted to go to get as far away from Nineveh as he could. And there just happened to be a berth for him to go. You know, we have to be very careful the way we read providence, beloved. Because God's providential leading will never contradict the precepts of his word. Sometimes God opens seemingly a door for us to be disobedient, to test us, to see if we will be obedient to his word. I think of the Fanny Crosby hymn, "All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. This song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." And we must follow the Lord wherever we would go. Fourthly, Jacob's spiritual preparation involved taking the Lord with him to Egypt. Oh, how important this is. Jacob did not leave the Lord in Canaan when he left for Egypt. He didn't pack up his family and move at the prospect of going down to be with his son if his God was not there with him, to go with him. And this is crucial. It's as crucial as it is, I trust, obvious. We should not want to go anywhere where we cannot go with our God. You see, Jacob knew the trials that were facing him. He knew about the idolatry of the land. The Egyptians were famous for their worship of false gods. He was going into spiritually dangerous territory. He was going to face idolatry left, right, front, and behind him, all around him. And as we noted from young Jacob's response to God's revelation to him at Bethel right after he left home, He promised to serve the Lord if he would take care of him. I don't want to go where you won't go. Moses said that later. I'm not going to take these people up if you don't go with me. This is so important. You young people, you stand at the crossroads of your life at this point, many of you. Where am I going to go for a job? Who am I going to marry? Should I take this job out there? Should I go to school? God is never going to open the door of his providence according to the principles of his word, where he promises not to be with you, but to lead you and guide you. Read the providence of God according to the principles of his word and say to him, Lord, I don't want to go unless you go with me. So Jacob, he's not going to go anywhere where he could not go with God and expect his blessing. So there's lessons here. First of all, be wary of going anywhere that God has not clearly opened a door by providence, or where he has closed a door by the precepts and principles of his word. You're going to go to a job in another place. Are you going to go marry somebody in a faraway place? Are you going to go to school in another city? Is there a solid church there for you to go to? Are you going to find a family, a spiritual family, when you leave your Hebron to go down to what you believe to be Goshen? Jacob said, yes, food. Yes, Joseph. But he said overall, yes, God. I'm not going to go if God doesn't go with me. I don't want to be fed, and I don't want to be fat and happy, and I don't want to be cuddling my son if God's not there. Secondly, be always convinced that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Know the will of God and do it, and believe that God's provision is as good as his promises. So God readies his family, readies Jacob to leave Canaan for Egypt. We see that Jacob prepared himself spiritually to leave Canaan. Under the same head, notice God by special revelation reaffirms his covenant with Jacob before he left for Canaan. Before he left Canaan, verses 2 through 4. You see, God led Jacob not merely by providential considerations, but also by special revelation. First of all, God's special revelation was made known to Jacob through night visions. In the days of the patriarchs and in the prophets, before we had the complete written word of God, the Lord sometimes spoke in various ways through dreams and through visions. We don't need these anymore. Right into the Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He spoke to us in his Son and through his Son by the apostles. And we have the written record of the mind of Christ for the people of God here in the 66 books of this Bible. We don't need to be looking for visions and dreams. Like the guy that he just wanted to know the will of God for him. And he looked up in the sky and it said, G-P-C. He thought, yeah, I've wanted to be a missionary. Go preach Christ. That's what it means. Then an older person standing next to him tapped his elbow And he says, how do you know it doesn't mean go plant corn? We have clear revelation here according to the principles of the word. And we're to pray for wisdom, and God will give it to those who ask with in faith without doubting. There's a lesson here. We find God's revealed will nowhere now but in his final word, the Bible. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have the once for all delivered to the saints' faith in this book, the faith. Secondly, God's special revelation reaffirmed to Jacob the covenant promises that he gave to Abraham and Isaac, to his father and to his grandfather. Notice first the substance of God's revelation in verses 2 and 3. This is a virtual restatement of God's covenant to Jacob and a recital of his blessings, as we read earlier from chapter 28. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation. He's given very plain, very clear marching orders as to what to do. See, God's word affirmed his providence here to Jacob. And notice, second, the assurance Jacob received from God's revelation. Verse 4 especially. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. You see, the Lord here reveals himself to Jacob as his father's God. He urges him not to fear. This command to fear not, do not be afraid, is the most common exhortation, the most common command found in the pages of Scripture. That we're not to be afraid, we're to keep our eyes upon the Lord our God, who gives us clear direction as to what to do. God is with him. If God is with us, we don't need to be afraid. We have the assurance that he's with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And not only does Jacob determine to go with God, God promises to go with him. And more than that, God promises that he will make of his seed a great nation. And not only will God go with him and make his seed numerous, he will bring Israel back to Canaan, and Joseph will be at his side when he dies. And we saw this dream this Jacob had so many years ago. It's reaffirmed right here. These words here reaffirm the dream that Jacob was given in chapter 28. Verse 15 of that chapter, and behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Do you see how wicked doubts are? Has God ever lied to you? Hasn't he always been as good as his word to you? Amen. There's a lesson here for us. Let us never doubt, let us never fear, but instead always trust and be courageous, since God will keep all of his covenant promises to us in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God were signed in the crimson blood of Jesus Christ. They're affirmed in heaven. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. for as many as may be the promises of God in him, that is, in Jesus, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. He's promised to be faithful to us. He promises to be faithful through us. So we've seen that God readies Jacob to leave Canaan for Egypt in the first four verses. And then much more briefly, in verses 5 through 27, God relocates Jacob from Canaan to Egypt. What a massive undertaking it was for Jacob to move all of his family so far away from Canaan down to Egypt. His family was the size of a small army. Imagine the scene with me. Imagine the creaking wagons, the crying babies, the chattering children, the braying donkeys, the bleating sheep, the lowing cattle. Never mind the constant wind and blowing dust. Then behold the weary and wondering parents and grandparents. Just what awaits us in Egypt? Yes, corn is there and Joseph is there, but what else is there? That's where trust comes in. That's where we must walk by faith. We don't know what awaits us, but we know that God is there. That's the most important thing. We don't want everything to come up roses if God isn't there, do we? Such is the scene that's presented for us in verses 5 through 27. And then in verses 5 through 7, then in verses 8 through 27, we have a list of Jacob's family, the heirs of God's covenant blessing. And this includes all of Jacob's sons and all their offspring according to their mothers. In verses 8 through 25, we have the 33 descendants of Leah in verses 8 through 15. Verses 16 through 18, the 16 descendants of Zilpah, Leah's maid. And then in verses 19 through 22, the 14 descendants of Rachel. And then in verses, the following verses, the 7 descendants of Bilhah, Rachel's maid. Now the total count of Jacob's family that migrated to Egypt is found in verses 26 and 27. The total from verses 8 through 25 comes to 70, which agrees with verse 27. And the reason I'm belaboring this a little bit is because there are liberals that say, well, this is an error in the Bible between the New Testament and the Old Testament, the reckoning of the number of those who went down to Egypt with Jacob. However, in verse 26, it counts all the persons belonging to Jacob who came down to Egypt. It numbers 66 persons. And these 66 persons, though, would not include Joseph and his two sons. Now, you may have a footnote in your Bible or a cross-reference to Acts chapter 7, verse 14. And there, Stephen is preaching, and he states that 75 persons were descended from Jacob. So you might ask, well, where do the 5 extra persons come from? Moses says 70, Stephen says 75. Well, apparently Stephen is quoting from the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, which adds the five sons and grandsons of Manasseh and Ephraim at verse 20 and gives a total of 75. And this, brothers and sisters, agrees with the genealogy that is given in Numbers chapter 26, verses 28 through 37. There's a lesson here as we reckon these numbers. We're reminded that the kingdom of God starts small, like the grain of a mustard seed.
but it grows to a number that no man can count and fills the whole earth. Amen. This small Hebrew tribe of some six dozen persons will yet leave Egypt 430 years later as a nation numbering 603,550 men, 20 years of age and older, according to Numbers 1 and verse 46. Therefore, the exodus of from Egypt probably numbered more than 2 million when we add together the women and the children. And so it is that God's kingdom has a small beginning, but one day it will fill the whole world. And beloved, too, what a picture we have here of the church militant marching united through this world toward glory under our heavenly captain's command, who will build his church in spite of the combined opposition of men and devils. So we may live in hope that we might enjoy harmony and that we may sing. Like a mighty army moves the church of God, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. There's a lesson here. Only as we who are many individuals consciously strive for unity as God's family in Christ will we know the blessings of holy harmony, mutual love, sweet peace, and gospel joy. We're not so many individuals here. Oh yes, many families are represented here. But the people of God are a family. Local churches are families of God's people. And therefore, Paul writes this to the Ephesian church, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, of which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And when you do that, you will being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us be one holy, happy family, brothers and sisters. And then thirdly, we're going to see Joseph receives Jacob and family into their new home in Egypt. Verses 28 through 34. Notice first of all from verse 28, Jacob's wisdom in sending Judah ahead. We see Jacob's wisdom in selecting Judah, his proven son, to go on ahead of the family. And this served a couple of practical purposes. First of all, sending Judah ahead enabled Pharaoh to be prepared for the arrival of Jacob's large family. The good old patriarch did not want any needless offense to the king by their sudden appearance, as it were, on his doorstep. Second, the Judah went ahead of the family, enabled him to locate the place Joseph had chosen for the family's new home in Goshen. Jacob understood and appreciated Pharaoh's kindness and he wanted to respond appropriately. So there's a lesson here. We should be especially careful not to offend those from whom we receive kindness and not needlessly impose upon them. Let us show that we are truly thankful for the benefits we receive from others by our humility and our plain gratitude to them. Secondly, the blessed reunion of Jacob and Joseph we see in verses 29 and 30. And Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen, to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Observe the loving respect that Joseph shows his aged father. He mounts his chariot. It says he prepared it. I wonder what all that meant. He didn't just jump on it and take off. He prepared to meet his father, and he prepared his chariot appropriately. He might have had gifts that he put in his chariot, but the big gift that he gave was his heart when he met his father. So he mounts his chariot and he rides out personally to greet and to welcome his father to Egypt. What a meeting that must have been. And notice here that Joseph's higher rank, he's second in command of Egypt. His father Jacob is just a lowly shepherd. But notice that Joseph's higher rank in the things of this world did not overthrow the honor and deference he showed to his humble father. He didn't come strutting up, "Look at who I am. Remember the dreams? This is me now." No, he comes lowly before his father. He shows him respect. He's humble before him. And as it were, he tries to pick up where he left off so many years before. He has so much to tell his father, but he has so much weeping to do. All these emotions of loving and longing have been pent up in Joseph's heart for so long, they just explode right there. You know, there's a lot of wet pages here, aren't there? We've seen them already. Lesson. Children always owe their parents all due honor, no matter how far above them they may be in the acclaim and attainments of the world. He's still your father, no matter how high and mighty you might become. You still owe him the respect that he deserves, even the respect you gave him as a child in the home. Nor did the passing of two decades lessen Joseph's painful longing or weaken his fervent love for his father. And old Jacob nourished one fading hope, even against the blood-stained garment that was put in his hands by his other sons, a hope that kept him alive. This was the one, if we can put it in modern terminology, this was the one bucket item that that Jacob wished to see fulfilled before he died. That he would see Joseph again. And in God's good providence, he did. Listen to Joseph Hall. "The height of all earthly contentment appeared in the meeting of these two, whom their mutual loss had more endeared to each other. The interruption of comforts has this advantage: it sweetens our delight more in their return than what lost was lost when it was missing. God oftentimes hides away our Joseph for a time, that we may be more joyous and thankful in his return. God reserved the sincerest pleasure Jacob ever had for his old age. And if the meeting of earthly friends is so unspeakably comfortable, how happy shall we be in the light of the glorious face of God, our Heavenly Father, and that of our blessed Redeemer, whom we sold to death by our sins, and which now, after his noble triumph, has been given all power in heaven and earth. This Thus did Jacob rejoice. When he was to go out of the land of promise to a foreign nation for Joseph's sake, being glad that he should lose his country for his son, what shall our joy be, who must go out of this foreign land of our pilgrimage to the home of our glorious inheritance, to dwell with none but our own in that better and far more lightsome Goshen, free from all the encumbrances of this Egypt and full of the riches and delights of God. Notice Joseph's tears of mingled sorrow and joy. Oh, they tell a story, don't they? 20 long years of loneliness and longing, of heartache and hoping against hope, were met with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there's a lesson here, especially to us men, that real men weep. Crying tears of sadness and of joy, it's not unmanly. It's human. This kind of stoic machoism we see paraded before us in the world. You know, it may be cool in the eyes of the wicked, but not in the eyes of him who wept at Lazarus' grave and over the impenitence of his countrymen. Bless God for our Savior's true human grief and for his manly weeping and his many tears. Well, what precious words are these from Hebrews 4 and verse 15? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And it speaks in another place of his strong crying and tears. Beloved, he can enter into your pain. He's felt it too. Finally, Joseph's care for his family, as we see that he receives Jacob and family to their new home. Joseph's care for his family, verses 31 through 34. You see, Joseph brought his large family under the canopy of his care. And after setting them up in Goshen, he informed Pharaoh of their arrival. And remember that Pharaoh had urged Joseph. He didn't just give Joseph permission to invite his family. He's the one that suggested it. Get your family and bring them down here. And not just in Egypt, not just on the other side of the tracks, but in the very best land that Egypt had to offer, Goshen. God delights to give good gifts to his people. And so Joseph did. I'm reminded here, are we not, that God, who owns all things, is sometimes pleased to bless his beloved people, sometimes from the hand of heathens, making even their enemies into their friends. But not too long afterward, Jacob's family would wear out their welcome in Egypt. A later Pharaoh would forget Joseph and regard his family no longer as friends, but as his enemies. Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. There's a lesson here. Especially as God grants us some measure of freedom and favor in the world, let us do as much good to as many as we can for as long as we can. Let us seek to do as much good as we can to as many as we can for as long as we can. Because we don't know what a day may bring forth. Then Joseph was careful to prepare his father and brothers to meet his master, the king. And we saw when we read it that shepherds were offensive to Egyptians. The Egyptians looked upon them with contempt. And this may well be because there were past bands of armed shepherds during what's called the Hyksos period that had overthrown the peace of Egypt and had taken over its rule. And now all shepherds look bad to them because they're reminded of those shepherds that came and took over Egypt. Notice then that Joseph would have his brothers act wisely before Pharaoh. He would not have them lie. They must candidly own their livelihood as shepherds. You see, theirs was a worthy profession and nothing to be ashamed of. And Matthew Henry offers two practical observations. First, an honest calling is no disparagement and ought not to be looked down upon. Nor ought we to account it so either in ourselves. You're a blue-collar worker? I sit in one of the top seats of a multinational corporation. No, we ought not to account it so either in ourselves or in our relations, but rather reckon it a shame to be idle or to have nothing to do. All legitimate work is worthy of praise. Secondly, it is generally best for people to abide in the callings that they have been bred to and used to. And this is especially true in a rural environment, in an agrarian culture. Whatever employment or condition God in His providence has allotted us, let us accommodate ourselves to it and satisfy ourselves with it and not to mind high things. There's the issue. It is better to be the credit of a mean post, a lowly post, than the shame of a high one. Do your work as unto the Lord. It's the Lord Christ that you serve. Whatever your hand is given to do it with all of your might. Do it for the glory of God. As Luther said, a lowly cobbler who makes an honest pair of shoes glorifies God. Then there's concluding lessons, two of them. First of all, let us be content to do our best at honest work and not be spoiling for fame and fortune. Yes, we want to do our best, and if we're recognized to move up the ladder, great, bless God for that. But let us be satisfied to do what we do and to do our best at it and not be satisfied at doing anything less than our best at whatever it is. Secondly, let us serve God with all of our might for His glory in our occupations. Whether you're a breadwinner or you're a homemaker or you're a student or you're a retiree, we honor the God who graciously and mercifully saved us when we conscientiously do our work as unto Him, to do it to please Him. But I have a closing word here to any who are not God's covenant people. God is your enemy. He's not your friend at this point. God's wrath abides upon you. You need to be saved from your sins. You need the calling which is most important. You need the calling of God. You see, you don't know God at this point, and you're not one of His children. But each one of us can say that at one point in our lives, we who are Christians, we were at enmity with God, and He with us. And He's made a covenant with us by granting us faith in Jesus Christ, and we've entered into the family of God. We're adopted into Jesus' family. He's our elder brother, and therefore the sovereign God of the universe is our Heavenly Father, and we're able to go to Him with filial fear and confidence, calling Him our God because He's our Father. Oh, may God open your eyes to see your sins. May He see that you've been living in rebellion against Him to this very day. May you see that it's a losing proposition to fight against God. You can't win. But God has won. He's won the salvation of all that believe upon His Son, whom He sent into this world to live a holy life for their wicked life, and to die as a sinless for the sinless one for the sinners, so that He might bring us to God. Well, if you hear nothing else this morning, would you hear that there's a God who delights to save? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. All who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. You come to me and I will no wise cast you out. I will receive you and I will save you. I'll give you a meaningful life and an unspeakably blessed eternity. Oh, may God so speak to you if I'm speaking of you. Even now, let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, you who are the God, covenant God of our fathers, the believing patriarchs, and the prophets and the apostles, and ordinary garden variety Christians like ourselves, you're not ashamed to call us brethren. Therefore, let us not be ashamed to call you our God. Let us not be afraid of men's faces, but let us walk in holy and confident fear of the God who so loved us that He sent His Son into this world so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. Yes. Oh, do your great and gracious work today in the hearts of your people, and call those who are yet not your people this morning to be your people. And extend your kingdom even in our midst this morning, for we pray these things in the name of your beloved Son. Amen. Amen.